book of 1 Kings, chapter 7. We've been going chapter by chapter through the book of 1 Kings. We've seen not only the life as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, as we've seen the life of David, and now his son Solomon. Another example of God's grace. For if you remember that Solomon was the product of his relationship with Bathsheba. David had fallen into sexual sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And yet you see the hand of God, you know, even though his first son was taken from him, this son Solomon was now the king of Israel. The grace of God, the forgiveness, the mercy of God. And you see here that is we've not only seen in chapter 6 that the temple was being built, but we also see that all of the instruments inside of the temple are being constructed, as well as the other projects that Solomon had begun. Now, let me review a little bit with you, because I think it's important that we kind of set up the whole thing that was going on in this time period and what was happening not only in Solomon's life, but before Solomon, before David died, as he instructed his son Solomon. Up until this point, the nation of Israel did not have a permanent place of worship. They were still using the tabernacle for their worship to God, but not a temple. It tells us that when David, you know, was seeking God, he desired to bring the ark from another place, and he wanted to bring it from Kirjath-Jearim into Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles, and you don't have to turn there with me, 2 Chronicles 1:4, it says this, "And David brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem." And so up until this point, the ark of the covenant was still in a tent. And so David had a desire in his heart to build God a house. David said, you know what, why should I be living in my beautiful home here, and yet the house of God is still, you know, still in a tent, the ark, which symbolized the presence of God. And so it was in 2 Samuel, and we covered it not too long ago, but again, review with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn there. Beginning in verse 1. Watch this whole thing, because I think, you know, it'll all tie together. Watch what happens here. It says, "And it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' And it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And wherever I have appointed a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." You see, the heart of David, David says, man, you know what? How is it that I can be living in such a beautiful place when God, well, the Ark of the Covenant, while it was in this little tent? And David had it in his heart, and he even went to Nathan, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, you know what, David? No, you know, go ahead and do it. And then God speaks to him and he says, you know what, David? God told me that you're not to be the man. And it really amazes me because you see that God is the one who chooses. And God is the one who sets up. And God is the one who ordains. And God is the one who goes before. And even though David had it in his heart that David wasn't allowed to be the one that God used for this particular task. Now we know that later on, Solomon tells us that even though, you know, it was in my father's heart to do it, nevertheless, he couldn't do it because his hands were full of blood. That he was a man of war. He was a man of killing. And yet God didn't want his temple to be associated with murder, but what? Of peace. And Solomon, in his lifetime, never had war. And so Solomon's the man that is now, you know, building the temple. Again, something interesting to me is that because David had such a hunger and a desire for the things of God, that God had placed in the heart of David not only to build a temple, but we find out in Scripture that all of the plans for the temple were given to David, and David is the one who gave them to Solomon. And not only that, what also blows my mind is that David was storing up all the gold and all of the silver, and he was storing up all of the resources in order to build the house, even though he knew he wasn't going to be the one building it, man. His heart was to do the things of God. He says, if I can't do it, I'm going to support it, and I'm going to get behind it, and I'm going to be the one who shores it up. And so, watch this. And you can turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Watch this. 1 Chronicles 28, we'll begin in verse 11. 1 Chronicles 28 and 11, watch this. And David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, for its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, all the chambers all around, all the treasuries of the house of God, and all the treasuries for the dedicated things. You see, it was the Spirit of God who had now come into David, and David, you know, sit down and jotted architecturally all of the details of this temple that was going to be built. And I thought it was amazing because here it was, David's not going to be the one partaking in it. He's not going to be the one who takes the credit for it. But David's the one who's saying, man, you know what? God uses him to not only write the plans down, but God begins to use him to begin to, you know, provide all of the necessary, gold and silver and everything that was going to be needed for the temple. We'll look at one more verse. And there in the same chapter, 1 Chronicles, look at verse 19. I love it, man, because you see that it was God's hand who guided this whole thing. It says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the works of these plans. David knew, you know what, this wasn't my idea, this was God's. I'm just an instrument, I'm just a tool as I'm jotting all these things down. And again, it says that it was good, that even that David had it in his heart, it was like God was saying, David, you know what, I know your heart, and you know what, I'm going to bless you anyway. That, you know what, that's like God, guys. He knows your heart. You know, you may have a desire to be a missionary. You're thinking, man, you know, I want to go to the mission field, but God doesn't allow you to be the one to go, but yet you're supporting the one who's going out there, and you know what, you get the credit just like the person who's going, because you know what, your heart, man, was for that. I see that biblically. Because God gives us a heart for things to not only the person doing it, but the person that's needed, to help. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 8:12. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. It says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You see, God's looking for a willing heart. In other words, someone is willing to say, you know what, God, that's my desire. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Because it's not about me, it's about what you want. And I was just looking at this whole thing, I was blown away because we start this thing and Solomon is building this incredible, you know, place in Jerusalem. And it was all David's idea. It was all David's planning. It was all David's, you know, storing up of the treasures. But God used David and now Solomon's coming in and God's blessing Solomon. It's heavy stuff. Because in the kingdom of God, you know what? It's not about us, it's about Him. It's not about, you know, who did what and who's going to get the credit for what. It's about, you know what? Are you going to do what God has called you to do? That's what I've seen here, this, you know, when I was studying this whole thing. And then notice this. Now we'll begin verse 1, chapter 7, there in 1 Kings chapter 7. Watch this. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Now, when you first read that, because remember last week when we closed at verse 38, let's remind ourselves of what it said there. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all the details according to its plan. Now this is the actual temple. So he was 7 years in building it. And you go, wait a second, right? What kind of priority does that say that Solomon had? It took 7 years to build God's house, and it took 13 years to build his house. And I was reading some of the commentators, and the commentators saying, you know, it showed that Solomon had his priorities out of order. And when I began to look at that whole thing, I was going, wait a second, man, I don't see that in the Scripture. Not at all. Because what you see here is that Solomon didn't start his house until the house of God was complete. I thought that was heavy. He didn't go and build his house until he finished God's house. Why is that important? Well, how do I know that, first of all? Well, it tells us, turn to chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10, we find out this, watch this. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So this was a 20-year building project that was going on. We know it took 7 years to build the temple, and the temple was mentioned in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, or actually chapter 5 and chapter 6 as he began to prepare and then he began to build the temple. So the first 7 years were spent building the house of God, and then the next 13 years was spent building his house. And there's something else we'll see in a second. We won't get there now, but just kind of share this with you, that it wasn't just his house being built in those 13 years, but five other structures, which we'll look at in a second. So it wasn't like he was spending 13 years on his own personal dwelling and only 7 years on the house of God. This is speaking of building all the government building, the judgment place where they would judge people. It was the whole structures. But one of the things you notice is that God is always looking for us to put Him first in everything we do. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, we're to have our priorities in our home in order. We're to have our priorities in our life in order. We're to have our priorities in our career in order. That in our marriages and raising our children, God's always first in our life. And then our wife, and then ministry, and then our children, and then your supplying for your family, and then ministry. But God's number one. He's always to be the first thing in everything that you do. You see, God rebuked the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, that when they began to put themselves before God. Watch this. Turn to Haggai chapter 1. Watch this. I love this verse. Because God, there was a time when they were going to go back after captivity in the book of Haggai. And they began to be more concerned about themselves than they were about God. They didn't have their priorities in order, and God, you know, rebuked them for it. Look at verse 4. Haggai chapter 1, look at verse 4. And actually, verse 3, it says, "And the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, how you have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Isn't that heavy? You God saying, you know what? You'll never be satisfied. Everything you're striving after, everything you're trying to gain, all the treasure you're trying to store up, he says, you'll never obtain them because I'm not the priority of your life. And you bring them home, you think that you're going to store them, and he says, and I blow them away. Because you don't have your priorities in order, man. And you'll never be satisfied until God's number one in your life. That's what God was telling the people of Haggai. You'll never be content. You're searching after all of these things. You're seeking after happiness. You're looking after pleasure. You're looking to obtain things. And he says, you'll never have what you're looking for until I become the priority of your life. And Solomon knew that. And Solomon, you know, in his young years, I believe that he was a man that was truly seeking after God. Especially when we go into chapter 8 and you hear him speaking of the temple and of seeking God and all of these things. Next week we'll get into chapter 8 when the Shekinah glory comes into the temple and fills the temple. Amazing. But you see here that Solomon was building all of these other structures. It tells us in verse 2, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There are windows and beveled frames and three rows and windows opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and the doorposts had rectangular frames and windows was opposite window in three tiers. So you kind of get the idea, you know, this massive place they called the House of Forest of Lebanon. And what's amazing is when you look at the cubit, a cubit was about 18 inches. It was from the arm to the top of the finger, about an 18-inch span. And so you can figure out the width of all of these things. It says that it was 100 cubits, so it'd be like 150 feet long. And so you kind of see that, you know, there was this massive building. Look at verse 6. He also made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, like close to 75 feet long, and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. And then he made the Hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like his hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Now here we find the problem and the downfall of Solomon. Remember, when we get to chapter 11, again, we'll see it where, remember, he started off with just one wife. I think it was in chapter 4, chapter 3. And then all of a sudden you look back, you know, look forward, and Solomon has 700 wives and 400 concubines. And it blows my mind because, you know, as you read through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, Solomon still at this point has a heart for God. But you allow a little bit of sin into your life, a little bit of disobedience to God, because he had the word of God and he knew that what he was doing by taking Pharaoh's daughter as his own wife was against the law of God's law. But he thought, you know what? I can get away with it. It's not that big of a deal. And it didn't start out as a big deal. He was still seeking after God. But eventually the scripture says that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. It just took time. You know, you flirt with sin. You think, oh, you know what? I got away with it. It wasn't that bad. I still serve the Lord. You know, it didn't really hurt me. And then what happens, man, is you don't get rid of it and you don't cut it off and you don't repent and you don't get right with God. That sin begins to grow and it begins to grow and it begins to grow so that pretty soon, man, you're not serving the Lord anymore. Have you? I've seen it. I've seen good friends, people that I've served with. I've seen people that God was using in incredible ways where they, you know, all of a sudden, man, you know, they're at one point serving God with all their heart, and then they just allow a little bit of sin to creep in. Pornography. They begin to lust. And then pretty soon it turns into a relationship. And then pretty soon, man, this full on, you know, adultery. It just takes a little bit. You know, and one of the things that blows my mind as you look at this whole thing is that, you know, Solomon had been warned on many occasions. So not only is he building the house of forest of Lebanon, he's building the house of pillars, he's building the hall of judgment, he built his house, but now he's built his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, another house. And so these five structures that were being built, look at verse 9 with me. It says, and all these were of costly stone cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above all were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So you kind of get an idea, man, this math. I mean, you know, I was just thinking about that whole thing. I go, man, could you imagine? You know, we've been, I think, in this building just over 3 years now. And it was almost, no, not up until not too long ago, it was construction nonstop. And I thought, man, a 3-year construction project almost killed me. Could you imagine a 20-year construction project and never ending, man, just, you know, constantly building. And so 7 years for the temple, 13 years for all of these other structures, you know, the stone being cut out. I mean, all these things put into place. And then we begin to see, man, the hand of God as the instruments of the temple begin to be constructed. Look at this. Look at verse 13. I love this, man, because you see something here that I think is a very important principle in ministry. Watch this. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. Watch this. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Amazing. Because, you know, one of the things you realize is that whenever God gives a vision, he always raises up a person that has the skills and the ability to fulfill God's vision. Always. And it's amazing that not only does God provide the talent to accomplish what He's called, you know, what His vision is, but He also provides the provisions for it. As David had been storing up all of these things, and of, you know, Solomon had now, you know, wealthy, God had provided all the things for them. You know, and not only do you see it here in the temple at this time, but you also see it when the tabernacle is being built out in the wilderness. That's what amazes me. You know, they're in the middle of the desert, and God tells them, okay, here, Moses, these are the instructions, these are all of the things that are going to be needed, and now I want you to build these things. And Moses is going, okay, we're in the middle of the desert, what do we do? Right? How am I going to accomplish this? Watch, turn with me, watch, go back with me to Exodus chapter 35. Watch, man, one of the most amazing verses. The book of Exodus, chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. Before we start that, remember when the nation of Israel was leaving out of Egypt, and God had told them, you know what? when you leave, your neighbors, the fellow Egyptians, the ones that are around you, they're going to give you their gold and they're going to give you all of their things and they're going to supply all of your needs. And remember, right when they're leaving, the Egyptians come and they start handing them their earrings and their gold bracelets and their gold everything. And the nation of Israel thought it was for them. Think about that. They're thinking, well, God's blessing us, man. It's, you know, look, I got gold, I got, you know, all these things. And then they get out into the middle of the desert, and it's the very thing that God's going to use to bring glory to His name. Isn't that heavy? It says, that wasn't for you at all. It wasn't, you know, just to consume for yourself. It was for my temple. It was for my glory. It was for people to be able to worship me. And so what's amazing, watch this. Look at verse 30. Because, man, you see that when God had given these instructions to Moses to go out, and they were to go and build the temple. Look at verse 30 with me. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze, and cutting jewels for setting in carving wood, and to work all the manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all the manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry work in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen of the weaver and those who do every work and those who design artistic works. And Bezalel and Oholiab had every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." Look at verse 2. "And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, every one whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.' So Moses commanded, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much." Isn't that amazing? They're in the middle of the desert, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, God says, "This is my plan. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to accomplish so that people can worship me." And they're in the middle of this desert, and you know, all of a sudden, everything they need is there. Not only the workers, but all the resources that they needed to accomplish the vision that God had given Moses. And it's the same thing here. Is, you know, Solomon's now building this temple, and it's a massive temple. Wait till we're going to get into the details of some of the things that were being built there. And, you know, it blows your mind that, you know, they were able to obtain all of this riches in order to accomplish this task. But there's something that we truly believe here at Calvary Chapel, that where God guides, God provides. See, if God wants to do something, you know, we don't have to beg, we don't have to plead. We just, you know, we know that God is able to provide every step of the way, man. We've seen it. And there's times where we have to get in our face and say, "God, I don't know how we're going to make it another week." But we all have seen the faithfulness of God, man, step by step by step, every way, all the time. God's faithfulness. And just like they're here, you know, it's amazing because they're there and, you know, all of these things are needed to be done. And here's a guy that has the talent and the ability to do all of it. You know, when we started building this side of the sanctuary, man, you know, we didn't sub out one piece of anything that, you know, nothing was subbed out. Everything was done in-house by, you know, the body. You know, my dad, thank God, very gifted in construction, you know, able to help and, you know, organize and do a lot of the work here. But one thing I seen, man, I seen the hand of God and the provisions of God, because we didn't have the money to sub it out and have a construction crew do it. But what did God do? He sent the people, man, with the right talents and the right gifts. And every part, man, blows my mind because you see God's faithfulness. And it's heavy because you see here now, all of this work being done and the wisdom that God gave them, the understanding that God gave them, the skill that God gave them to accomplish this thing that God had sent them out to do. Now, verse 15, we're going to get into some of the instruments now. And I got some of those on PowerPoint. Well, let me read through this and then we'll take a look at what it actually looked like. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high and a line of 12 cubits measure the circumference of each. And he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And he made a lattice network, which wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillar, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for another, the other capital. And so he made the pillars, 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals, which were on the top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on the top of the pillar in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the top pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network, and there were 200 and some pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. And he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right hand and called the name Jachin, and then he set up the other pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now, we're coming to areas where, you know, when think about it, when you're doing your devotions and you're reading chapter by chapter and you go, oh no, all these details, you know, what are we going to do with all, you know, that's the time, and you know, I'm guilty of it too, you know, I'll skip this part. You know, I think, you know, reading through the book of Leviticus and you got all the, you know, dietary laws and you got all these things, you go, man, why do I need this stuff? You know, I love bacon, you know, I'm not stopping. But yet, you know, here you kind of, well, what is happening is he's laying out what the temple looked like. And right there would be the, well, he changed it on me. It would be the bronze pillars. And those pillars were, you know, designed, you know, in this fashion that they're going to sit right in front of the temple. Before you walk into the temple itself, there are kind of these two pillars and they had nothing on top of them. They weren't holding up anything. What was interesting to me, you know, that the pillars were about 35 feet tall, 5 to 6 feet wide. One was the name Jachin and the other Boaz. What does Jachin mean? He will establish. Boaz, strength. These pillars would stand over the temple wall, and as the people would be able to see these bronze pillars standing out, man, they would always be reminded that God is the one who established them as a nation, and God is the one that would keep them as a nation by His power, by His strength. You see, every part of the temple had a meaning to it. And it's all speaking of God's faithfulness and God's atonement that He would provide for them in the future through Jesus Christ. And it's amazing because not only were they having these pillars that they had no other purpose but for symbolic reasons. They weren't holding up anything. They were just standing in front of the temple speaking of God's strength and God's establishing them as a people. God's protection, God's power. But also, you look at the next article that was there outside of the temple, and it was the sea and the oxen. Watch this, verse 23. It says, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds, encircled it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and it was, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, that's what the sea would look like. And you see the oxen sitting there on top of this humongous bowl, which they called the sea. It was 15 feet across, 7.5 feet high, and it contained between 15 and 20,000 gallons of water inside of it. Massive. All out of brass. And again, the priest would use this particular sea of water for the cleansing purposes. Not only the cleansing of themselves, but we'll see in a second, they would also had these carts and lavers that they would fill these lavers up, and they would use that to also cleanse the sacrifices that they would be sacrificing, offering to God. And what's amazing to me is that, you know, you got these oxen holding up this sea, this big massive container of water. What was the purpose of the oxen? And what's the purpose of the sea? The sea was for cleansing, but the oxen spoke of the 12 tribes. Now, remember back when Moses went up the mountain to go and to get the commandments from God? They had built a golden calf, right? And this calf, they lifted up to worship as an idol. The oxen are underneath, and they're used as servanthood. They're used to serve. There were 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and I believe that he was speaking to them is that they were there to serve God. That was their purpose. The 12 oxen. Oxen were the animal of burden. They were the ones who, the one that would carry the load. And every tribe being represented, 12 tribes. And well, you see, they were there. Their purpose for living was to serve God. And in God, they had cleansing. They can be washed. In Him. From those 12 tribes came the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And it is by Him that we're cleansed from our sin. It's by Him that we have access to God. And you kind of see the whole picture here, man, that you know, God in His love and in His mercy and His grace. There's something else interesting here is that bronze is always in Scripture a type of judgment. Always. It speaks of judgment. You see it in Daniel, you see it in the book of Revelation. You know, you see there that, you know, it brought when it speaks of bronze, it's always speaking of judgment because bronze can handle a tremendous amount of heat. Judgment. God's judgment. And we'll get there in a second, but you'll notice outside of the temple, everything was constructed of brass. Everything. We'll get back to that thought in a second. Let's continue before I get ahead of myself. Bronze is what everything outside was of bronze. Now watch this. Verse 27. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. 4 cubits its width, 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames, and the panels that were between the frames were lion, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frame was a pedestal on top. Below the lion, the oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels, and every axle of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Each under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were squared, not round. And under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were four supports at the four corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were on the same castings. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were on the same mold, one measure and one shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. One on each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts at the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southwest. Now, this would be the carts that were there, as they would place these carts, but they were portable, they were movable, and they would place under, you know, they would be able to, from the sea, where all of these, you know, the massive amounts of water, the thousands of gallons, and here they would be able to hold between 250 and 300 gallons of water. And so these were more of the portable thing where they would go, and then after they would fill them up, it was where they would cleanse the sacrifices. And the priests were able to do, you know, to use them for the cleansing of the animal sacrifices that would be taking place. It's amazing because all of this, and we'll get a picture, an overview of the whole thing, but all of it is speaking of the sacrifice. It all had to do with the sacrifice. The cleansing of the sacrifice, the cleansing of the priest. And we don't even have all the details here, speaking of the altar and everything that took place in the place of sacrifice. Now, when we begin verse 40, it's an overview of the whole bronze construction by Huram. It says, Huram made the laver and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord, the two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the two pillars, the two network covering the two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals with that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, one sea, the 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for the King Solomon, for the house of the Lord, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeratin. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. Imagine, I mean, now everything there. Now, let's get a picture of what, like an overview of that, what it would look like, man, Solomon's temple. See that big instrument there, the sea, the pillars are there in place. And then you have the temple where you had not only you had the holy place, but also the holiest of holies in the inner court. Now watch, go again. That would be the holy place where, and we'll see some of the instruments now as we continue on, as we'll see some of the furnishings where you have the candlestick, the menorahs, and then you got the showbread. And then through those curtains there, you know, at the far end would be the holiest of holies, where we'll see that the Ark of the Covenant would go in and the cherubim are sitting over them. And it was where God's presence was. Heavy stuff. And next week, when you get into chapter 8, I can't wait, because you see the smoke of the Shekinah glory enters into the temple. And then you see Solomon and realize that God is indwelling this place, even though, you know, God, the heavens can't contain him. But God, in his mercy and his grace, is now, you know, a place where they can meet with God. There would be kind of a cut, you know, through what it would look like inside the temple and to the holiest of holies. Notice there the cherubim there, To my right, to your left, and there are these big cherubim which are angelic beings, with their wings overshadowing. And then the Ark of the Covenant underneath it. And then you have all of the instruments, the menorahs and the candlesticks and everything in there. And then the showbread. And then outside of that, notice everything brass on the outside, everything inside gold. Okay? This is very important. Because as we come to this next section, verse 48, we see that from here on out, we're speaking of instruments inside of the temple. And inside of the temple, everything is gold. Watch what it says. And Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold, on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, and the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins and the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work of King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Interesting, man. Now, gold speaks of heaven, and it speaks of purity. When a goldsmith has his gold, he has to refine his gold. And in order to refine your gold, you get your pot hot, and you continue to add to the flame so that all the impurities and all of the things that would compromise its purity would be removed. And there's something that's heavy about that, because outside the temple, bronze, judgment. And nothing can come into the temple unless it had been cleansed by the bronze, the judgment. The priest, they had to be ceremonially washed before they can ever enter into the temple. Any of the sacrifices had to be placed on the altar of bronze, and they would have to be washed by the ladles of bronze and the sea of bronze, and everything that had to be dealt with outside the temple had to go through judgment in order to enter into the temple, which speaks of heaven, purity, gold. And it just came to my mind. I was thinking, man, isn't that incredible? That, you know what? The very same thing, that the picture here of the temple, when we're outside of God, man, what do we deserve? Judgment. Judgment. Every one of us. But it's when we've been brought to the place where the sacrifice has taken place, that we've been cleansed and forgiven, and we're allowed to enter into the place where God is. Heavy. And there's something else, and I want to think with that thought for one more moment, but there's something else that you'll notice there, is that in this temple, there's no idols to worship. In any other temple that existed, there was an idol that they'd be standing up, and people would come and worship this idol, but when you go into the holy place, it's empty except for the Ark of the Covenant, where what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The two tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God inside of this tablet, speaking of what? The Word of God. And you realize something, is that God is not an object that we could think of, man. He is holy and He is pure. And when I was just reading this whole thing, man, I was just blown away, because I was going, man, God, you know what? I'm not worthy of anything You are. Anything You have. I'll tell you, just think about standing in this place. We're going to go to Israel in February and March. We're going to Israel. And I tell you, when you go into the city of Jerusalem, there's like an awe that you have. It blows your mind, because it's just so amazing. But then you're on the outside of the walls where the temple used to be, and there's just an awe. But can you imagine this temple standing there with all of the brass, and then in the inner courts you got the gold, and then no one's allowed into the holiest of holies except for the high priest once a year, who went into the holiest of holies to atone for the sins of the nation and of the world. Heavy stuff. And yet you realize something is that not only do we serve a majestic and a holy God, but in order to enter into His presence, in order to make it to heaven, then me and you have to pay the penalty for sin. And me and you can't do that. Because what are you going to offer to God that's going to atone for your sin, man? There's nothing to offer to God to atone for sin. This is what the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, "For He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The judgment that me and you deserved, what me and you should have paid, that Jesus paid it, and He took it upon Himself, and He became sin so that me and you can be forgiven and cleansed, and we can enter into the holiest of holies because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. Amazing. And it's not by your works. It's not by anything you can do. It's nothing you can accomplish. You can't, walk on your, on your knees, 400 miles and bleed all over the place and think that God somehow is going to forgive you because of the act of atonement that you tried to accomplish. Nothing can do that. It's simply by faith and what He did for you in the cross 2,000 years ago that gives you access to the throne of God, into the holiest of holies. And you can be cleansed and you can be forgiven for your sin, man. And even though the priest, the high priest, could only enter into there once a year, the book of Hebrews says that we come boldly to the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. We have access to God, guys. We have access to His throne room, man. We have access to the very presence and have a relationship with the living God because of what He did for us. And we've been cleansed for all of our sin because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Heavy. In 2 Corinthians, right after that, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, "We then, as workers together with Him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Hey, God loves you. He's pleading with you. He's pleading with you, man. You know what? If you're willing to surrender your life to me and you're willing to ask God to forgive you for your sins, that God's willing to do that because He's already paid the penalty for it on Calvary 2,000 years ago. All He's looking for, man, is a heart that says, "God, I surrender. And I want to be forgiven. And I want to have access to the holiest of holies and to your throne room because of what Jesus did for me on the cross." I don't even have words for it, man. That God in His love and His mercy and His grace is willing to forgive you, and He's willing to forgive me, and He's willing to come into our hearts and dwell inside of us, not in a building, but in our hearts, man. Right now. And if you haven't done that already, man, I'll tell you what, right now, man, you can become the temple of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God comes into your life and He begins to dwell inside of you. If you're willing simply to acknowledge that not only are you a sinner, but you need a Savior. Because you deserve judgment, man, outside the temple. What you deserve to be the sacrifice because you have nothing to offer God. He's offered everything to you, though. And He's calling you, man. And He wants to have that relationship with you. If you're willing to come to Him.